Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are in the series called The Beginning of the End as we consider the texts set aside for this latter part of the church year, thinking about the latter part of this world and looking ahead toward the future. In fact, that is our theme for today. The beginning of the end, it's time to focus on the future. We'll be talking about 1 John 3, 1 through 3, the second reading for All Saints in Year A. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With me for the series, Pastor John Bergeman from Downers Grove, Illinois, Pastor John Kalpin from Dallas, Texas. So good to have you both with us. John Kalpin, could we start with you reminding preachers of the theme for this week, how it fits into the series theme, and then a little bit about All Saints so we can remember that and what it's all about.
Yeah, good to be here again. Glad to have you all with. So, beginning of the end has served us this tension between already and not yet, and we see it again here with the preaching text. What we are and what we will be. So that tension between there. So a broader picture, the focus on the future, really the hidden identity and the future glory of God's people as we live between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Maybe those of us that grew up on CW93 had a little bit more specific future focus. We called it Saints Triumphant. I think I appreciate the little bit broader vision. All Saints Day, a little bit more in line with the larger church and a little bit broader understanding of what we're thinking about on this day. It's our third festival in a row. We had St. Luke and then Reformation and now All Saints. If you have a moment to dig into the history, it's got a long history, but it's also morphed through some various stages. Liturgically, I think this provides you something to do meaningfully. And I've told people this is our annual funeral without a body each year. But if you have the opportunity to maybe remember the saints of the past at your specific congregation, there is a tradition of reading the names with maybe an appropriate Bible passage. Our congregation maybe isn't large enough to do it every year, so we've have the habit of doing it every 3 years. It gives us maybe a little bit more time to have a little bit more robust reading. Something we've just recently started is offering the congregation the ability to give us names of people, by all accounts, died as saints in the faith, but maybe not members of our parish. And so they can give us those names. We print them in the service folder. We have a white carnation or a white rose on the altar for each of those names. They're not read, but they're printed there, and people seem to appreciate being able to see names of people from the past, from their family that they can remember. So there's some neat things you can do liturgically here with this day.
Yeah, thank you. Then let's go to the other readings for the day, in addition to 1 John 3. John Bergeman, just a quick summary of those.
Sure. Our first reading from Revelation 7, 9 through 17 shows us really the saints in heaven and who we will be in the future, picking up on what John was saying earlier, maybe more of a saints triumphant, what we used to emphasize before, but a beautiful picture. They're standing around the throne of the Lamb, waving palm branches in their hands. They are victorious. There's no more hunger or thirst, mourning, pain. God wipes every tear from their eyes. That is true now for the saints in heaven, and that'll be true for us saints when we join them in heaven as well. In the gospel, it shows us perhaps more of the saints on earth, Matthew 5, 1 through 12. It is true that we are saints triumphant, to use that old term. It's true that we are victorious even now, but it doesn't always feel that way or look that way. We mourn, we're meek, we're persecuted because of righteousness in the kingdom of heaven. And yet, at the same time, we still are God's beloved saints, and He promises that He will comfort us, He will fill us, He will restore us, and of course, He will give us a new heavens and earth to dwell in. So the Beatitudes there in Matthew 5, 1 through 12. But for today, looking at how that's true for God's saints on earth as they look forward to that day when they will be blessed forever in heaven.
Right. Yeah, I think a commentary on the propers, John Schrader notes Matthew 5:1-12 is kind of the saints now, Revelation 7, the saints in the future, and what we'll be discussing is sort of touches on both, right?
Right.
Well, let's go then to 1 John 3:1-3. John Calpin, what are some things that stand out to you as you study this text and as you think about preaching this text?
Yeah. So it's a shorter section, just three verses. It's John's Greek, which it's a little bit easier. So you've got some time maybe to really, the translation shouldn't be all that difficult. Just really kind of to soak it in. But some things to look for. Verse 1 and verse 2 are a little bit longer. Verse 3, a little bit shorter. Very first word there, see, behold, take a look at. But interesting that John begins this whole section as we're going to talk about that tension between who we are, but what we are not yet. Not with any kind of obligation on our part, but simply astonishment. Wow, take a look at what we are, and maybe homiletically, if there is a way that you can bring that out in your preaching. This is John's first note, is just this astonishment. And then the very second word there, then, patapein, is hard to translate. If I'm to believe those that research these things more carefully than I do, the word seems to carry an original sense of being something foreign or belonging to another country. And so John's point is not really a quantity of love, but really a kind or a quality. So the love that God has for us is of an entirely different kind than we generally experience. So hard to just capture that in a word or two. Various translations take it a little bit different way, but I think your EHV, see the kind of love the Father has given us, tries to capture that in as few words. But and then you've got the word love there, agape. I think Luther in his Heidelberg thesis probably gives us the best definition of agape. God's love is not a love of attraction, but a love of creation. It creates the object that it wants to love. Or I think as, I don't know if it's Luther, but maybe attributed to him, we are not loved because we're attractive. We are attractive because we're loved. So God, who is love, wanted to have an object on which to express that love, and he created us. So that's why John in his gospel can say, God so loved the world, even though we're sinful, because it doesn't depend on attraction, but on God creating us to be the objects of that love. Agape may be a general word in the Koine, but mostly used of God's love. And I think there Luther gives us that probably that foundational understanding of what exactly is the kind of love the Father has that makes it different? He loves us because he created us to be the objects of his love. And then just that astonishing statement, then John says that this is it. We are children of the Father. Not huios, which maybe has a bit more Pauline, we have legal standing, but techna. But we're in a family relationship, so there's a more of a familial sense to that word than Paul's maybe use of we us. And then John he just breaks into it, right? Chiasman, and that is what we are. Just again, that astonishment. Look at the love of the Father that he brought us into his family, wretched sinners as we are, and then he just can't even help himself. Again, that astonishment, and that is what we are. That's our identity. So much talk about identity these days. John would say, it's nothing new. I've been talking about identity for a whole long time. And then here's where I think this is one of those John statements, not Pauline. You know, I expect maybe to build an argument. And then John just says, well, and you know, the reason the world doesn't recognize us is because it doesn't recognize him. And they say, give me a little bit more, John. Why did you suddenly say that? But I think John's point is we are children of God. The world doesn't look at us. The world looks at us and says we're despised, that whole Beatitudes. This is what we look like to the world. And John says, hey, don't be surprised. It didn't recognize Jesus, didn't recognize your brother in the faith, didn't recognize your Savior. Don't be surprised that it doesn't recognize you. You look despised, but remember, this is who you are. And that children of God, it doesn't say saints. Only going to get to that way at the end, but this is what we are. We are God's children. And verse 2 is the it got has that tension of the already and not yet. So this now, again, agape, beloved ones, dear ones. Now we are children of God. I'll say it again. So now we've had this almost three times now. And this is who we are, saints. We're children. Children of God, but don't think this is the end game. There is something more to come, which the saints triumphant kind of enjoy. I think if we take John seriously, he's going to tell us they don't even quite know exactly what is coming at the resurrection. But we don't even know. We haven't even been able to fathom what we will be. So it hasn't been revealed. Find out, oh, coming up on a, oh, coming up a couple of times in that verse. And then, what is the revelation? The revelation is that we'll get to see Jesus and we'll be like him. I think too, this is something, maybe a little different approach to this in this text, the Saints Triumphant. We maybe tend to focus a little bit more on the revelation. Here's what heaven's like. And John says, you know what the great thing is about the end? We're going to get to see Jesus and we're going to be like him. So it's not, I think as one commentator said, it's not really geographical, it's Christological. John doesn't focus a whole lot on here's what heaven looks like. Isn't that going to be great? But you're going to see Christ. I think about that every once in a while. When you deal with parishioners and they wax eloquent about, well, grandpa now sees grandma and they're happy and I'll nod and I'll hopefully have some compassion for them. But then sometimes I offer a corrective. Oh yeah, and he gets to see Jesus, which maybe is even better than seeing grandma. I think John would maybe support me in that conclusion. And then only at the end, after he said, this is who you are, and this is who you will be, does he at all get to sanctification? So it's just has the order correct and let's keep it correct. We don't become children because we're purified, but we live purified life because we've already been declared children. So then at the end now, how do we live with that knowledge of who we are now and the great unrevealed what we will be? We live as purified children, as Jesus did. So those are some things there, maybe from the text.
Yeah, beautiful text, and thanks for highlighting those points. John Bergeman, I want to echo anything that John Calpine said or add some additional things that stood out to you?
Yeah, I think it was in Law and Gospel. C.F.W. Walther said one of the great spiritual problems with Christians is their lack of certainty in who God is and in who they are. And we see John addressing that in such vivid ways here. Certainty, 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 certainty of who God is and who we are. And one of the devices John will use to do that is a sense of repetition. And of course, he does that throughout his writings. If you really want to dig into this a little bit more, some of the rhetorical devices he's using, there's a good paper, I think it's by Ernst Wendland on the Seminary File website about the rhetoric in John and how he intentionally uses repetition and use of words and how he does it. It's a lot deeper than we can get into here today, but there's a lot of gold in there. So that for our minds, sometimes we feel like John's going in circles or something, but there's an intention to what he's doing here. And he's very effective, obviously, in these three verses. John's already brought up a lot of the good points here, but we are, we are, we are. You keep hearing him emphasizing these things. We are children. And at the beginning of verse 2, it was mentioned that agape Pe toi, beloved, we are. Sometimes it's translated dear friends and things, but really we're loved children of God. And John Kilpeen had mentioned that the children here is really emphasizing a relationship, and what a beautiful thing. It's not just that, okay, we're children of God, and that means we're heirs of the things that God has. That's good news. If I'm an heir of a billionaire, all right, I've got some certainty for my position in the future. But there's a lot of stories of trust fund babies who have billions and are miserable because they would say, not to get too psychological, but the one thing they wanted from dad was love, and they didn't get it. They got checks, they got cars, they got a business, but they never knew their father, or they never had a relationship. How awesome that as beloved children of God, we're not just heirs of glory forever and blessings now, but we are beloved ones who he dearly loves and we have a relationship with. So that gives us certainty in who we are, and we know this. It just he keeps piling up these terms. We know we are, we know we are. What a beautiful sermon he's preaching to us. We will see him as he is. That echoes a little bit, by the way, our gospel, Matthew 5:18. They shall see God. So there's some little connections here you can make with our gospel too. But then finally at the end, we were just alluding to that, how sanctification comes at the end of all this. We have been made pure by the blood of Jesus. We have our identity. We have a certain hope. And now, because of that, we can live life in a whole new way. We purify ourselves. Why? Not to become God's child, but rather because we are already God's child. Now we can pursue purity and holiness. Of course, in our Lutheran brains, we're thinking what a contrast this is to another denomination who would also celebrate All Saints' Day, the Catholic Church. And there are some, they would teach, that have made themselves more pure perhaps than others. Some who have done it so well, they can kind of give us their purity change, so to speak, if we pray to them and et cetera, et cetera. But no. We are all saints right now, all of us. And that word pas at the beginning of verse 3 is very powerful there. And everyone, pas. And not just the best saints in the history of the church that we would think, but also the chief of sinners throughout the history of God's church. Even me, even with what I've done, I am still God's child. And even me, no matter what I've done, I can now pursue holiness, made holy already by the blood of Jesus. Wow, that gives me a certain hope for life now and for the life to come. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be a child and a saint in Him.
It is, and John emphasizes that in numerous ways and hits on it from numerous angles, right? Just in these three verses, not to mention the rest of his letter. Well, thinking about law and gospel conversation back and forth here as we always wrestle with our sin and our the knowledge of our Savior. How does this text help listeners do that? John Kelpin, ideas for like a malady that you would identify or something that this text brings to the surface?
Yeah, I think there's a few things. Stressing what I mentioned before, John's simple words. This is what we are, right? It's simple vocabulary, but it's so powerful, and that's our identity. And a law angle. Often, we're looking for an identity in something other than the Father's simple declaration. This is what you are. You are my child. Now, am I husband? Am I father? Am I worker? Am I this or that? And God comes along and says, "Yeah, no. Most important thing is you're my child." Another angle might be it's hard to live in this tension between what John says, "Now, beloved, you are, but what you will be has not been revealed." And we live in a fast food era, right? If I go to McDonald's and it doesn't come in 2 minutes, I'm already discouraged. I'm like, come on, people. Or like I was thinking, if you go to the old Wonka movie and Veruca Salt, right? She gets the golden egg. I want it. I want it now. And it's hard on All Saints' Day to say, I am God's child, but I live like Matthew 5. I kind of want the not yet now. And God says, just trust me, be patient, trust me, be patient. Something too, I want to be God's child. I don't know that I want verse 3. Make me your child, but do I have to live a purified life? Transform me, but don't purify me. Declare this about me, but don't expect anything from me. And John, love the way John Bergman pointed that out. A pass, right? This is, we don't get to have a pass and say, eh, everybody else, but maybe not me. No, this is the way then I live when I'm God's child. So those would be maybe some law things to take a look at, but I'm sure there's more.
John Bergman, things that you see that are or from this text that convict us.
Yeah, John Gilpin summed it up well. That idea of a spoiled child, Veruca Salt, he mentioned, that's a great example. But when I've my wife and I are kind of cheap, we don't go out to eat that much. But when we get a good gift card, go out to a restaurant a little fancier than we'd go to, sometimes I'm shocked to see the children that are there. And in our own minds, we're like, we would never take our children to this place, you know. But sometimes they're getting like this food that's incredible, this feast prepared for them, and they don't want to eat it. They don't want it. They want to go back home and eat dino nuggets or whatever. And they're just obnoxious about the whole thing. And it's just like, why are you here? Don't you realize what your parents are giving to you? Of course, using that illustration reflected my heart in this text, how often I don't act like a whiny child at times or a spoiled child. I don't recognize the blessings that God has given me. What does it cost to make me God's child? It took his son to do that. Lord, forgive me for all that I whine about. And then how I act like that in my life, too. When the people around me, the world around me, when my own family would see me day by day, would they say, oh, yeah, there's a triumphant, beloved child of God, a saint triumphant who's purifying himself day by day? Or, oh boy, at times would they see other things that is not good. By nature, I don't deserve to be a member of God's family, and I would bring disgrace upon God's family on my own. Of course, that's going to lead us to the gospel that gives me hope, but Lord, forgive me for not having a childlike faith, but acting too much like a child in my faith at times as I try to follow you.
Yeah, well, let's stick with you, John Bergman. Since you've mentioned pivoting toward the gospel, what gospel thoughts really will you highlight as you preach this text?
Yeah, well, again, that idea that we are God's child, that kind of relationship, that kind of status. Again, often we think of saints or God, and we think of people that are so far from us by human nature. And God himself is, of course, so far from us. He's eternal, he's glorious, and yet he wants to have this kind of relationship with me. To go back to that illustration, if my kids would be throwing a fit like that in a restaurant, I'd probably want to sulk out of there and, claim they were adopted or something. I don't know, or that I was babysitting someone else's kids. And yet, with all I've done in my life, God still says, you are my child through the blood of Jesus. And he delights in it. And then he sends someone like John to preach it to me so strongly with such certainty. So I can say, yes, I am God's child. I gladly say it. And I can know this and I can have this certainty. And then finally, when my own emotion is telling me just the opposite because I'm suffering in life and I'm persecuted and I'm going through difficulty. When I don't feel like trying to pursue purity, when I think it's too late for me, the written word here comes and gives me the truth that can't be overturned. I am God's child. I am a saint, and I will be with him forever in heaven. What certainty I have in this text.
That God would embrace even us, and we'd be able to say, and we are his children. John Kelpin, gospel thoughts?
Yeah, I was just gonna say it reminds me a little bit of that. I think it's an old German kid's song, right? But God loves me dearly. How does that end, right? Loves even me,
It's even
right?
me, yeah.
God loves even me. I've given him so many reasons not to love me, and he doesn't put me through the paces. But John starts out with that again, that astonishment. It's already been declared. You are God's children. There's no probationary period here. This is what we are, and that's beautiful gospel. The absence of perhaps living like a saint or living in a heaven on earth is actually a mark of being God's children. John would say there's a hiddenness to your life, and what you are going to be has not been revealed yet. But here's the beautiful gospel. You are my children, even though you're suffering. And then I'll go back to what I said before. I think it's beautiful gospel. What is the greatest part of heaven? I'm going to get to see Jesus, the one who loved me more than anybody else ever loved me in the world. And when he looks at me on that last day, I know presently he's got every reason to kind of look at me, a little bit disappointed, and you know, maybe a little bit, you're lucky to be here. He's going to look at me and he's going to ooze love like I've never seen or felt before. I've said it to people before. I don't think I've got a Bible passage to prove it, but I think that Jesus will be more happy to see me when I get to heaven than I am going to be to see him. And that just blows me out of the water. How pleased he's going to be that I'm there. This on All Saints Day, to think about what he thinks of me. He's already declared me a saint, and the joy and the love he has. That's beautiful.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe a hymn that you will sing on All Saints Day will honor him in perfect song, "Where We Belong," it goes. And I've always kind of get choked up when we sing "Where We Belong," because it's such gospel. Like, I don't know if I do belong there, but
yeah.
Jesus says, yes, absolutely you do. And that's the message of the text here too.
And there's a twist of law there, I think, and that is that God says we belong. Our sinful nature says,
yeah,
his word isn't enough for me.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't belong. And this sometimes, you know, in counseling, that's a good thing to bring people back. You may think otherwise, but you know what? God doesn't care what you think. He said, this is what you are.
This is what you are. Yeah. This is your real identity, even if you don't see it, even if we lose sight of that or can't comprehend it. Right.
And whose word do you trust?
Yeah. Yeah. We're getting there already, but thoughts for appropriation, application, just sinking these words into listeners' hearts in different ways, or illustrations that might help you do that, or images. John Bergeman?
Sort of live like who you are is kind of the end of that there, that this isn't a browbeating law thing. Again, purify yourself, but you have been made pure. And it's true, the law part of it was brought up before. This is for all people. God does call me to pursue holiness and righteousness as he's already made me that. But what a beautiful thing that is, how it gives my life meaning, that this is what I can do day by day. This is who I already am. So now God empowered me to live like that, and that's okay. To encourage our people. And then as I do that, of course, it's not always going to look triumphant. We've kind of mentioned that, but that can kind of ease people's hearts too, that sometimes when I do feel weak, when I feel persecuted, when I feel all these things, it doesn't mean I'm not triumphant. It doesn't mean I'm not a saint. It doesn't mean that I'm not God's child. That's part of the cross bearing too. And through that suffering, I can see myself and him in a whole new way as well. So I don't know, just telling our people not to worry. And I worry about enough stuff, but sometimes we worry about our present. Well, boy, we're undergoing all this stuff. Don't worry. You're a child of God. That's never going to change. Well, what about my future? Don't worry about that either. Your future is secure. In fact, it's even going to get better. And you don't need to live your best life now, because your best life is coming. Yet even in this life now, you have everything you need in him. So just applying, you know, certainty. Do not worry, and then go about living as who God has made you to be, are some applications that are coming to my mind.
Great. Yeah. John Kelpin, further application thoughts?
Sure. Not that you want to hammer it too much, but again, let's not, it's okay to think about heaven as that place where we escape so much of what we suffer on this earth. But even better isn't what you escape, who you're going to see. Somebody that you love, like maybe a spouse, has been away visiting the grandkids and been away for a while, and you were taking on all sorts of duties that you didn't anticipate. But then you got that date on the calendar when your spouse is coming home, and you are genuinely more excited just to see them than, oh, now they're going to come back and I don't have to do all these other things. No, I just want to see you. And this is heaven. We get to see Jesus. And then for me, a big one that I think helps homiletically is the tension between what the saints on earth are living and the vision of faith that John lays before us. So we see Matthew 5, grief, absence, cemeteries, funerals. Faith hears, no, you're children of God. No, you will be like him. No, we will see him as he is. God doesn't satisfy our curiosity with, well, what does that mean? What's it going to be like? And explain everything about what heaven's going to be. He just says, be satisfied. You're going to see him. And you're going to live as God's children. And faith holds on to that as God's verdict.
Yeah. I suppose in Revelation 7, John gets the vision of what won't be there in heaven, right? Never again will we hunger, never again will we thirst. But yeah, here it's so think of what will be there, and that's Jesus for your eyes to behold, even.
John maybe talks about heaven more than any of the others, and he's vague. There's so much more I wish. In Revelation, like you pointed out, I can't tell you what it is, but I can tell you what it's not. But here he does tell you what it is in one short little sentence. You're going to see him as he is, and we'd like more, but he said that's enough. It's enough to keep you going, isn't it?
Yeah, wonderful thoughts there. So rich in gospel for the here and the hereafter too. As you bring this together in kind of a under one thought, or how are you going to preach it is what I'm asking. So if you have theme ideas or something along those lines to suggest to preachers, get them thinking through it a little bit. What ideas might you have, John Bergman?
We were talking before the podcast of theme and parts, and every week here I try to give theme and parts, and I joke that I don't always preach theme and parts. So I guess I'm a bit of a hypocrite, but hopefully they're helpful if I can come up with anything good. But we're all discussing with John sometimes, unlike with letters from Paul, that you can see theme and parts a little bit more potentially clearly. John, you might not see that, but the structure of thoughts I think are still there that you can derive, and you can derive very clearly. And even in the style that John is writing to us, he's almost giving us the flavor of how you might even preach the sermon. It's almost like we're sitting in a sermon listening to John. So with all that being said, one idea would be something like, look at what you were, look at what you are, look at what you will be. And so to unpack that a little bit more, picking up from the first word of our text, behold or look, beloved saints, or you might say beloved children, look at who you were. And that's where you could certainly get into the truth that by nature we were objects of God's wrath. We weren't children of God. But then look at who you are now. And that's who we are right now, children of God. And then look what you will be. Because we mentioned there's this present and future comfort that he's giving us. And our eyes are kind of looking in two places. This reading, as we said, kind of marries the thoughts of our gospel and our first lesson for today of who we are now and who we are going to be. And, just fleshing that out a little bit more, I'm hesitant to use sports analogies because I think they can become trite, and then sometimes you start to divide people over stupid things like what team you cheer for. And maybe it's because I grew up in Wisconsin, being indoctrinated in one team to cheer for, and then I did my ministry in Washington, D.C., and now Chicago. So I have to be careful on these things. But, oftentimes stories of great victory for teams you cheer for have a backdrop of great failure. The team that was awful, that was terrible, and turned it around, the underdog or whatever, look at who you were. There is no reason we should have ever expected to be saints or saints victorious, to use our old language, or any of this. We came from nothing. But look at what happened, and the victory that we have right now. But at the same time, when you look ahead, when your team wins the championship, you dream that it's always going to be like that, that that victory is going to continue. Maybe it's even going to get better. But it usually never does. And again, to show my cards a little bit here, once upon a time, some guy named Brett Favre won a championship for the Green Bay Packers, the Super Bowl, and I was convinced this is the first of many. No, that was the only one. And then some guy named Aaron Rodgers won a Super Bowl. I'm like, well, this is the first of many. Nope, the only one. A guy named Giannis won a championship for the Bucks. I was convinced this was the first of so many to come. Nope, now he's not even a Buck anymore. And it just goes on and on and on, right? The victory doesn't last. But
Hey,
here, Judge,
at
tell us
least
it
you've won
lasts.
one.
I'm sorry,
Coming from a Vikings fan, we haven't even won one.
There you go. And now John's illustrating why I'm hesitant on these sports illustrations. It just brings about animosity into it. No, I'm kidding. But yeah, use whatever team you want to, right? The victory doesn't last. And that's true for military, politics, anything in life, right? Even my own health. I get over this disease, this cold, but another one's coming. Look at what's coming. Look at who you were. Look at who you are. But look at who you will be. It's going to be even better. And so you can have certainty in the present and certainty in the future as well.
Yeah, thank you. Great ideas for that. Yeah, I noticed too, John, that those verbs we see or be revealed, things related to what we see and what we will see, numerous throughout this text, and then just the substantive verb, we are, this is who we are, those occur a number of times too. So what we see and what we are, contemplating that might be a good way to unify the message, bring out the text. John Calpine, some ideas?
So for me, the struggle is how to make this sermon not sound like Paul, but sound like John. Recently someone said, John's like inviting you into a cathedral. It's a church. It doesn't ever stop being a church. It doesn't matter where what pew you're sitting in or what you're looking at it, it's a church. But you see it as he's giving you a tour of it, you see it from all sorts of different perspectives. So maybe either the children or the love of the father, maybe that's the cathedral we're in. If I go with the love of the father, then I see who I am from the father's perspective. We're children. I see it from the world's perspective. They don't know you. I see it from the future perspective, but this is what you're going to be. And then let's not maybe forget verse three. There's an ethical perspective. Now, this is knowing this. This is how you live, and so it's maybe not a maybe that's a theme with four parts, or the same structure seen from different perspectives. If I'm going to go just with a theme and parts, yeah, it's identity. It's really not behold, so maybe I'm not going to say behold, and in part because that's maybe archaic, and but see or look at what the Father has made us. He's made us his children now, and he will reveal us as his children in the world to come. Might be a little bit more theme in parts. Here's the one that I guess I'm going to play with a little bit. It violates one of my principles. It's more than seven words long. But the church calls this All Saints' Day. John calls it Children's Day. So the church says saints. John says you're children. The church remembers what believers have done. John points to what the Father has done. The church remembers lives completed. Jesus speaks about lives in the future. And the church remembers those who have passed away, but John insists we are children now. So again, the All Saints, not just the Saints triumphant, but All Saints would maybe encapsulate us too, the Saints militant and the Saints triumphant. So that tries to pick up that a little bit more, that kind of flavor.
Great.
Maybe a last one, the hidden life of the Saints. Not graves, but children, not weakness, but we'll be like him, not absence, but we'll see him as he is. Some ways to flesh that out. So I guess when I'm looking forward to preaching on this, my struggle is going to be like I said, how to make John sound like John and not have somebody walk away and say, hey, you know what? John and Paul are kind of alike. No, I'd like to be done and maybe say that sermon reflected John's way of thinking and to bring the joy and the astonishment of and the simplicity, the simple statements. This is what we are to the sermon.
Yeah, thanks for those thoughts. Yeah, you mentioned kind of structures of sermons. I have heard really good theme and parts sermons on this text before. One I save and will show to seminary students once in a while. I mean, theme and parts sermons, thematic sermons, the thing with them is they have kind of their own internal logic, even if it's not exactly the same as the logic or the flow of the text. So you're categorizing things like, who we are now and who we will be in the future, something like that. Well, you could see that there in the text. John doesn't approach it in exactly that formal of a way, but it's reflective of the text. So that certainly can work. Maybe another couple approaches to the text would be this. John Calpine, you mentioned the image of walking through a cathedral and looking at different things in the cathedral from different perspectives. That could work as sort of a unifying image, maybe, to tie the sermon together. Let's picture ourselves walking through an incredibly beautiful cathedral. Let's stop here and take a look at this. And maybe you're picturing, you could even, imagine a carving or a stained glass window or something, and then pause and unpack the text. Okay, let's walk a little farther. Now we see that a different image, or we see some other aspect. So that's maybe a way to, it's not as academic, maybe, as a theme in parts, but it has that movement, and you're kind of unifying things together with different perspectives on the same overall truth. And then I don't know if this helps us think about different ways to put the sermon together. Some homileticians speak of, instead of parts, they like to speak of moves in a sermon, which is a little bit more dynamic, than, building blocks or something, which can get kind of static in our minds. So moves is sort of like that. Thomas Long, who writes a very popular homiletics textbook, speaks in those terms, and he borrows that from another earlier homiletician. But that's, I think, maybe John Bergman, this is kind of maybe how you end up preaching. There's definitely a flow to the sermon, and it definitely is coherent, and it makes sense why you're saying one thing first and then another thing after that. But it's not exactly, formal parts. So maybe you can think of, four, five, six moves in a sermon, each one kind of emphasizing a different part of the text or a different angle on the text. So, yeah, at the bottom line, the sermon kind of sounds a little bit similar in all these approaches, but the way we conceptualize it maybe does make a difference. And maybe, as you said, John Calpine helps us produce a sermon that's a little more like John, a little less like Paul. But yeah, any further thoughts on that?
Just like I think whether or not the term is still used in my generation, you had a theme and then your parts had to follow, right, the old fundamentum dividendi, right? What's the line of reasoning that's really dividing these in an equal way? And John maybe doesn't divide always that way, so your parts may not have that line, that thread, that logical thread that gives them equal weight. And so this is maybe a place where you say, okay, homiletically, I'm not going to do that because I really want to follow John's cue, not just my homiletical rule book. Yeah, I was blown away when I was told that take a generation 20 years younger, 20 years and younger, ask them who their five best friends are. And three of them will be people they've never met, but they know online. And there's a little bit of that to this text. We are seeing Jesus through John's letters, through God's promises, but we've not met him yet. And that anticipation, the joyful one, of getting finally to see who he is, that we've gotten to know through all these letters and all these promises and this wonderful word of God. And then now we'll get to see him to build up in the people that are in front of you that wonderful joy and that wonderful anticipation of what God promises.
Yeah. We know him, just haven't seen him, right? It is fun exploring that and anticipating that. Any final thoughts or things we haven't mentioned? Yeah, go ahead, John Bergman.
Just a theme came into my mind. I've been told maybe you've heard stop acting like children. A theme could be start acting like children, and you could unpack what that means even lead into the application. But and just as far as who is John? John Kelpin just said, people often say their top five friends are people online that they haven't met. Sometimes, too, especially younger generations, I have no problem being mentored or influenced by people online, even generations older than they are. And John is often described as the elder who's speaking to his children, but okay, so what? Why should I listen to him? And not that as a preacher, you need to unpack John's entire story, use discretion on this, but sometimes that can be powerful. Yeah, he's the soaring eagle who has deep thoughts, but who is he? He's also a guy who has seen so much suffering and death. And if he lives as long as he does, then he's going to see a lot of his own beloved friends die and die in horrible ways, martyrs and things like that. He's going to see the church persecuted. He's going to see all of these things. So this isn't just some guy who's sitting on a mountaintop, some guru giving us nice pious thoughts, don't worry about death or life, But he's seen all of this and he's living it himself. And now he comes to us and he says, let me tell you why I can be certain, even though I don't know if I'm going to die tomorrow, and why you can be certain too, no matter what you know or not know. You know the most important thing, who you are and where you're going. So sometimes, again, just connecting to that story of who John actually is can help us too.
Yeah, John's own history, as he no doubt wrestled with who am I and what do I see in front of me, and who am I really because of God's grace and his promises in Christ.
And I would just add, podcasters, maybe a note of apology. You've listened for the last half hour plus, trying to sift through which John are we referring to, as we constantly refer to the three
Johns.
I'm
going to say that too. Yes.
Podcasting and John the writer. Any good thing came from the Apostle John.
Right.
Yeah. The rest take or leave.
Absolutely. Thanks for that note, right? So hopefully the confusion is not too great and will not last too long. Preachers, enjoy proclaiming John's gospel that he has here in his first letter on All Saints Day, or whenever you observe this. This is a truth that we can hang on to in the present and one that will carry us into the future too. God bless you as you proclaim it.